All Christians would love to be in a church where the ministry is powerful, where there is life, and where there is great faith. And indeed, as many of us are involved ourselves in different aspects of the church's work, we long for those ministries, the work of the church that we're involved in, to be marked by power, life, and faith. But what does that look like? What do we see if there is power and life and faith in a church? Where should we look if we're saying, well, is it here, is it not here? Well, Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians because they want powerful ministry. They want their church to be full of life. They want their leaders to show great faith. But they are looking in the wrong places for those things. They've completely misunderstood what power and life and faith in a church will look like. And this isn't a history lesson because the church in Corinth was certainly not unique. Down throughout the centuries, many, many churches and myriad of individual Christians have fallen into the same error, same errors as the Corinthian church. So let's hear what God has to say in his word through the Apostle Paul about where and how power, life, and faith are truly seen in a church. Just flag up, it's a challenging message, certainly was to me, but actually it's a very liberating and a very reassuring message. Because once we grasp it, and then we start to look at local churches with fresh eyes, we discover that very ordinary evangelical churches, very ordinary Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming churches, are actually extraordinary places, truly full of power and life and faith. Okay, so won't be a great surprise. I've got 3 points this morning, 3 questions, and the first one is, where is the power? Where is the power? Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But we have this treasure, Paul starts. What treasure? Well, to answer that question, we have to look back to the previous couple of verses, verses 5 and 6 that we looked at last week. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The treasure is gospel preaching, gospel ministry, or as Paul described it back in chapter 3, verse 6, new covenant ministry. Ministry which, by God's grace, results in the powerful changing of people's lives as God's light shines into their dark hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So by this ministry, people whose minds were darkened by sin, who just couldn't see the truth, have their eyes, the eyes of their understanding opened so that they look at Jesus as he is proclaimed to them, and they get it, they see it. They see this is God. They see Jesus is the Son of God who perfectly shows us what God is like. They see in Jesus the purity of God, and they know that they're sinners. They see in Jesus the justice of God, and they know that they are condemned before him. But they see wonderfully in Jesus the love and mercy and grace of God, and know that Jesus willingly suffers for them and dies for them on the cross so that their sins might be forgiven. And as they look at Jesus, they see that God is glorious. They see God is wonderful, God is majestic. And they see, amazingly, that the most glorious thing about God is not his awesome power in making the universe out of nothing. Now, that is awesome. But they see the most amazing thing about God is his amazing grace, that he was willing to suffer and die so that people like them, his enemies, guilty sinners, might be forgiven, might be reconciled to him, might go to heaven to enjoy him eternally. So the treasure is gospel ministry. The treasure is proclaiming Jesus. The treasure is telling people the good news about Jesus. And that ministry is incredibly powerful. If you are a Christian, your transformed life is proof of the power of gospel ministry. And that power is from God, as he shines in our hearts through the gospel message to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that is real power. Forget about the sort of muscle-bound athletes we will be seeing in a few weeks at the Olympics. Forget about the terrifying power of a nuclear explosion. The real power, the most extraordinary power in this world, is God making dead sinners live, making the spiritually blind see, taking away hard hearts, bringing hearts that are soft to his word. And that power is all surpassing. That power is extraordinary. Note verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that word, surpassing, describes a state of exceeding something to an extraordinary degree. This power is just, it's just on a completely different level to any other power in the universe. And that power belongs only to God. I cannot make you spiritually alive. I can't make the dead live. Nor can any other preacher or any other Christian leader alive on this planet today. Nor will any Christian yet to come be able to do that. Only God can do that. And yet, God works through men and women. He uses us to proclaim the gospel message. Back in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and so on. Now, okay, here you are, God. Imagine God, right, I've got this amazing message. I've got this amazing, powerful ministry. I want to use some people to bring that message. Who's he going to choose? Well, surely you would expect, I mean, we're trained to think like this from birth in Western culture, in our media-saturated world. God's going to choose people who look great, people who sound great, people who have real charisma. You know, the sort of Christian version of the celebrities who our society is so obsessed with. Surely that's who God uses, is it? Well, no. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. God puts the treasure of gospel ministry in jars of clay and clay pots. Now, of course, Paul is writing back in the first century AD, so we need to remember what clay pots were then. I quote from one writer, he says, clay jars were unexceptional, affordable, disposable, and put to a wide variety of uses in the ancient world. As mass-produced throwaway containers for the general population, they were both fragile and expendable. You get the picture. God doesn't display the gospel like someone might display some jewels in a gilded box resting on beautiful velvet. Why not? Again, quote one author, the problem with gilded boxes is that their shine can distract from the glory of the treasure they contain. So God uses the weak. God uses the fragile. God uses the ordinary. See, the question in the Bible is not, are you impressive enough to be used by God? It's, are you ordinary enough? Are you weak enough to be used by God? Well, that's why I had the reading from about Gideon from the book of Judges. You know, Gideon was from the weakest clan, from the weakest family. And when he finally, with God's help, sort of plucked up courage and summoned the troops, and wow, I've got 32,000 guys. Yeah, maybe we could achieve something with these. What happened next? Judges 7 verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You got too many. I can only use you, Gideon, if it is so blindingly obvious that you are so weak that when the victory comes, people won't be able to say, "Gideon did that." They'll have to say, "God did that." This is how Paul puts it, coming to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 39. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Now listen to how the Corinthians describe Paul later on in chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." 2 Corinthians 10:10. Tell you one thing, Paul wouldn't have got the job as a presenter on the BBC. He didn't look good enough. He didn't sound good enough. But God thought he was just ideal. But back in chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Again, as one writer puts it, the fragility of the human minister serves to keep the focus on the God of the gospel, not his messenger. You know, sometimes you hear people have gone to some big conference or whatever and they've heard a preacher and they say, "Oh gosh, he was a really powerful speaker or preacher." Well, I think the Bible's response to that would be, "Well, that's a pity, because if that's the case, that's a hindrance, not a help." So the first question, where is the power? And the answer is, the power is from God, and it's in the gospel, not in the minister. Where is the power? The power is from God, and it's in the gospel, not in the minister. Forget about the speaker. Listen to the content of the message. A second question, where's the life? Verses 8 to 11. Jesus said, it's one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 10, verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus has come to bring eternal life. Jesus has come to bring resurrection life to his people, an abundant life. So, you know, you're searching, you come into the church looking for life. Where am I going to find it? You look around you, where do I see that life? Surely I've got to go to a church where everyone is young and fit and healthy and bursting with life and energy. People are having wonderful experiences, doing exciting things for God. You know, surely that's where the life is. Paul doesn't think so. Listen to Paul in verses 8 and 9. "We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed." And he goes on, verse 10, "always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." Now that doesn't sound terribly fit and healthy, bursting with life and energy, having wonderful experiences and doing amazing things for God. Probably wasn't quite what we might have been expecting when we started looking for life. And yet Paul says that it is in the lives of him and his co-workers, people who suffer like they do, that you will see the life of Christ, that eternal resurrection, abundant life. Verses 10 and 11. He goes on, "always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And in fact, he seems to be saying, doesn't he, that there is a connection between the suffering they are experiencing as gospel workers and the life they're experiencing and the Corinthians are experiencing. Notice in the middle of verses 10 and in verse 11, you have so that we experience the death of Christ, so the life of Christ might be revealed. We need to dig it a bit deeper. Listen again to verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, there are four clear pairs there. And in each case, in each of those pairs, Paul points to some painful suffering and then says, but not. They suffered, but not in a way that brought them to an end. In some way, they were able to persevere, to endure. And all the words, the suffering words, the verbs that are used there to describe the challenges of Paul and his co-workers, they're all in the present tense. What that means is Paul doesn't see those challenges as one-offs, as exceptions to the normal pattern of things. No, these things are ongoing. These are, and gosh, if you forget anything else, remember this, these are part of the normal experience of everyone involved in Christian ministry, in work for God. Anybody involved in making Jesus known to others. Let's look at them in a bit more detail. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted? Paul was under pressure in his Christian ministry. He faced all sorts of pressures, but not crushed. The word has the idea of being restricted, crushed, in that sense. So it probably has the idea of being, we weren't confined or restricted in our ministry. Yes, Paul was under continued pressure, but it hasn't led to his ministry ending. God has kept him going, kept giving him opportunities to tell people about Jesus. He's kept on providing openings for ministry. Then he says, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Perplexed. There were many times when Paul, I don't know what to do. Where do I turn next in my ministry? But not driven to despair. Now, certainly there were moments of despair. He tells us about one in chapter 1, verse 8, where he had despaired even of life. But he didn't stay in that despair. God lifted him out of despair and kept him persevering in telling people about Jesus. Persecuted but not forsaken. Now, look, Paul knew all about persecution. I'm not going to read it now, but if you look in chapter 11, verse 23 following, there's a horrendous list of being stoned and shipwrecked and beaten and, wow, all sorts of stuff. And yet God didn't forsake him. He was never abandoned by God. He knew the truth of Hebrews 13, verse 5, which says, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think of Paul's experience in Corinth. When he started ministering in Corinth, preaching the gospel in Corinth, he experienced great opposition. You can read about it in Acts 18. But God didn't forsake him. In fact, he famously had this vision, Acts 18, 9 and 10, where we read this, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and encouraged him, and no one will attack you to harm you, in the sense of being able to destroy you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Keep going, Paul. And then finally he says, struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down, the picture is actually from sport, either in wrestling, thrown down, or boxing, knocked down. Down, but not out. The Lord had been faithful to save him from threats to his life, to put him back on his feet, get on with preaching. Now, hold those set of pictures in your mind, pictures of Paul persevering in his ministry in the face of much opposition and discouragement. And here how Paul explains it in verses 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. They're two pretty similar verses, aren't they? And Paul, firstly, in each of those, speaks about carrying in the body the death of Jesus, or always been given over to death for Jesus' sake. And apparently the first phrase, which refers to the death of Jesus, is an unusual one, and it could be translated the dying of Jesus. always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus. And I think what he's getting at there was that Jesus' life was one long process of dying. It wasn't just the death on the cross. There was all the suffering that went on before then. Isaiah prophesied about him, didn't he? Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And Paul is saying here in verses 10 and 11 that, look, Christian ministry is patterned on the ministry of Jesus. It involves suffering with him. It involves sharing in the sufferings he endured in his ministry. And it isn't meaningless because both verses 10 and 11 have "so that" in the middle, as I mentioned, and they end "so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So the result of enduring suffering in ministry, of dying with Christ, is that the life of Christ is manifested, is revealed in our bodies. Now, what does that mean, right? When he talks about, you know, the life being manifested, revealed in our bodies, what does he mean by that? Well, I think two things closely related. Firstly, it means that those who tell others about Jesus suffer with a purpose, suffer in order that those they speak to may receive the life of Jesus, may receive resurrection life, eternal life. Verse 12, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul insists that the pattern of ministry for Christian ministers is the same as the pattern of ministry for Christ. Our lives must be marked by the dying of Christ in order to bring life to others as his was. And secondly, the second thing I think it means, very closely related, is, and this is why we need to keep in mind those four pictures of verses 8 and 9, those four pairs, is that the life of Jesus is seen in Paul, his co-workers, and every Christian messenger since as they persevere in gospel ministry in the face of great opposition and suffering. How is that life seen in Paul? He kept on preaching, kept being knocked down but picked up, and he'd go on preaching. He patiently endured suffering and kept on telling people about Jesus. So where do you see life in a church? You come into, is there life here? Answer, where is the life? In people persevering in proclaiming Jesus in the face of afflictions, perplexity, and persecution. When they're knocked down, God raises them up, and they keep on telling people about Jesus. If you're looking for life in a church, don't look for physical energy and strength and enthusiasm and noise and activity. Look for patient endurance in ministry in the face of adversity. John, it's not just Paul who says this, John in the book of Revelation, love this phrase, Revelation 1 verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the difficulties, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." You know, far too often our assessments of, wow, that's a lively church, are completely astray. And actually, the churches that are full of life are often churches that are small and struggling, but keep on faithfully telling people about Jesus in tough areas in the face of much opposition. And through that endurance in ministry, in the face of suffering, life comes to others. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Story's told, it's a true story, that some years ago, the daughter of missionaries to the Congo Republic, Central Africa, recounted how, as a little girl, she had participated in a celebration of the 100th anniversary of missionaries coming to the Congo. Speeches were given, music was played, and at the very end of the day, a very old man stood before the crowd to speak. He said that when the missionaries first came, the people thought them odd and thought their message suspicious, and the tribal leaders, seeking to test the missionaries, slowly poisoned them to death over a period of months, even years. Children of the missionaries died one by one, but the missionaries stayed and proclaimed the gospel even as they did. And the old man commented, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians." Death leads to life. Death is at work in us, but life in you. A final question. Where is the faith? Verses 13 to 15. Christians are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And faith is not simply the way we start the Christian life, it's the way we go on and live as Christians. Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that look like? In particular, how can you tell if the church is led by men of faith? Should we look for spectacular miracles as examples of their faith? What evidence should we be looking for? Well, Paul points to three things in verses 13 to 15. Firstly, perseverance in speaking the gospel because we believe God's word and God's promises. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Paul's quoting from Psalm 116, verse 10, and in that psalm, the psalm writer is suffering greatly, but he carries on believing in God, and so he speaks to God in his case. And Paul identifies with the spirit of the psalm writer, he in continuing to believe and therefore speaking. I mean, think about it. We've seen how speaking for God has got Paul into an almighty heap of trouble. Why on earth would anyone carry on speaking when it just broke such aggro? When it costs so much? Answer, because he believes in God, because he believes what God says in his word, because he believes God's promises in the gospel. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. When you see someone keeping on believing the Bible, keeping on believing God's promises, and because they believe, keeping on proclaiming the gospel, there you see faith. That actually comes into sharper focus, I think, when you consider the opposite. When you come to a church, and sadly there are plenty of them around, and you find that the leaders have stopped proclaiming the gospel message because they think society has changed. And they think that we need to proclaim a message that is more true, more in tune with the spirit of the age, that's more acceptable to contemporary society. Then however big and contemporary and active that church is, faith is absent. So where is faith? Where people persevere in speaking the gospel because they believe God's word. Secondly, the second thing he says is the second evidence of faith, verse 14, is because there is a confidence in the promise of the resurrection. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. You know, as I said, one thing is absolutely clear. Paul would have had an easier life if he'd given up on preaching the gospel, if he'd turned down the job offer. If you're in any doubt, read chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Now, if you read that, you'll discover that I and my fellow leaders in the UK are not suffering a fraction of that. But Christian leaders in some parts of the world are. But it still remains the case that even in the UK, there are far less costly ways to earn a living than as a gospel worker. But it isn't just us who pay the cost. Think of those who give up their Friday evenings to run King's Club or Youth Club and to tell the children and young people the good news about Jesus. It's fair to say there are less costly ways to spend your leisure time. And it's also fair to say that not all the young people and children who attend are entirely positive about the gospel. To put it bluntly, isn't this a waste of time? When, as the saying goes, you only live once. Well, no. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Christians live twice. And the life to come is forever in the presence of Jesus. We believe this and we keep on speaking because we believe God's promise that those who trust in Jesus have got an eternal life in glory to look forward to. So what's a few minutes down here? Where is the faith? Where people persevere in gospel ministry because they believe in God's promise of resurrection. That's where you see faith, in people who persevere in gospel work, who persevere as pastors, who persevere as elders, who persevere as evangelists, who persevere as youth workers, persevere as children's club leaders, who persevere as children's teachers on Sunday morning, who persevere in running all sorts of evangelistic activities, who persevere in telling their friends and families and neighbors about Jesus, despite the cost, because they believe in the resurrection, because they believe there is life in heaven with Jesus to come. And then the third reason, finally, verse 15, because their great concern is that God will be thanked and glorified. Verse 15, for it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Why does Paul preach the good news about Jesus even though he suffers for it? Well, immediately for the sake of the people who hear it, so that they may receive God's grace and be saved and have eternal life. Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him who they've not believed in? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? You can't fault the logic. But ultimately, it's not even for the sake of the people who hear and are saved. It's for the sake of God, so that it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Real Christian faith shows itself in a God-centered life. The ultimate concern for people of genuine faith is not what I'm experiencing. It's not even what are the people I'm here speaking to experiencing, but it's God's glory. So where is the faith? Third and final answer Paul gives is where people tell others the good news about Jesus, so that God may be glorified. So are you looking for a powerful, life-giving, faithful church? Well, look for a church full of very ordinary, very weak people, and yet people who keep on telling others the good news about Jesus. A church that seeks every opportunity to proclaim the gospel through its activities, a church whose members take every opportunity to speak to friends, family, neighbors about Jesus, despite the cost. And they do this because they believe God's promises, because they're looking forward to heaven, and because they're concerned above all for God's glory. May God give us grace to be such a church.